I invite you to take a Bible and join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, if you need a Bible, there are Bibles provided for you. They look like this in the pew rack. They're black. It says, The Holy Bible, English Standard Version. So, and you'll find 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25 on page 1211, 1211 there. Charles Colson is a name that may or may not be familiar to you. But Colson was part of the administration of President Richard Nixon back in the early 70s, and he got caught up in the scandal known as Watergate. And those events, the cover-up and all of that. And he wound up going to prison for Watergate-related crimes. But shortly before he went to prison, he was converted to Christianity. It was a very low time in his life, as you could understand, and he became open to the gospel. Someone shared the gospel with him, and he repented of his sins and believed in Christ. Before his death in 2012, Colson had become for many years, for decades really, one of the leading spokespersons for Christianity, especially how we as the church and Christians should engage with the culture. He wrote a number of books emphasizing that aspect. And so if, because of his prominent position, he often found himself being invited to speak in different places, different situations. He shares this in his book, Being the Body. He writes about meeting a businessman whom he calls Mr. Abercrombie. Mr. Abercrombie had invited Colson to speak at a Bible study he hosted. 19 other movers and shakers, prominent people in the business world, were in attendance. Colson writes this about what happened. Mr. Abercrombie had asked me to speak at luncheon and then allowed time for questions. Somewhere in my talk, I refer to our sinful nature. Actually, total depravity was the phrase I used. I noticed at the time that a few individuals shifted uncomfortably in their leather chairs. And sure enough, it must have hit the mark. Because after I finished, the first question was on sin. You don't really believe we're sinners, do you? I mean, you're too sophisticated to be one of those hellfire and brimstone fellows, one older gentleman said, eyeing my dark blue pinstripe suit, which was just like his. Intelligent people don't go for that backcountry preacher stuff, he added. Yes, sir, I replied. I believe we are desperately sinful. What's inside each of us is really pretty ugly. In fact, we deserve hell and would get it, but for the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Mr. Abercrombie himself looked distressed by now. Well, I don't know about that, he said. I'm a good person and have been all my life. I go to church and I get exhausted spending all my time doing good works. The room seemed particularly quiet, and 20 pairs of eyes were trained on me. If you believe that, Mr. Abercrombie, and I hate to say this, for you certainly won't invite me back, you are, for all of your good works, further away from the kingdom than the people I work with in prison who are aware of their own sins. Someone at the other end of the table coughed. Another rattled his coffee cup. And a flush quickly worked its way up from beneath Mr. Abercrombie's starched white collar. In fact, gentlemen, I added, drawing on a favorite R.C. Sproul shocker, if you think about it, we are all really more like Adolf Hitler than like Jesus Christ. Now, there was stony silence. Until someone eased the pain and changed the subject. When lunch ended, and I was preparing to leave, Mr. Abercrombie took my arm. Didn't you say you wanted to make a phone call when we were finished? I started to say it wasn't necessary, then realized he wanted to get me alone. Yes, thank you, I said. He led me down the corridor to an empty office. As soon as we were inside, he said bluntly, I don't have what you have. I know, I replied, but you can. God is touching your heart right now. No, no, he took a step back. Maybe sometime. I pressed a bit more, however, and moments later, we were both on our knees. Mr. Abercrombie asked forgiveness, repented of his sins, and turned his life over to Jesus Christ. This story, beside being a great illustration of the power of the gospel to convert, also illustrates where a lot of people are, even in so-called Christian America. There are a lot of people today for whom the cross of Christ, the gospel of Christ is really unheard of, the true gospel. And when they learn about it, it's offensive. You see, being a Christian involves a lot more than simply becoming a church goer or being a religious person. It involves admitting that sin has affected us to our very core, and we are powerless in ourselves to do anything about it. But God has done what is needed for us. A couple of weeks ago, I had a conversation with one similar to the experience that Charles Colson had with Mr. Abercrombie. This woman was very familiar with church. She shared several that she had been in and been involved in. But she recoiled at the idea that she's a sinner. She admitted that she wasn't perfect, but she believed that she was basically a good person. And she thought we all are basically good. To her, my understanding of the gospel, what I share with her, and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that is that he is the one and only way to God, the only way for sinners to be saved from their sins, she thought it was both narrow-minded and foolish. The idea that the gospel is foolish is nothing new. In fact, as we're going to see in the passage before us this morning, 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25, it was a common idea in the world in which the church was birthed. In the world where the first Christians sought to present the good news of Christ, most of the world thought it was nonsense, or even worse. And so the Apostle Paul understood that. And he begins to explain to the Christians in Corinth, you know, about this view and why, from God's point of view, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. I hope we can see that this morning and in the coming Sundays if the Lord allows. Follow with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And I would encourage you to keep your Bible close because we're going to be reading other passages of Scripture. And I'll give you time to find those and even give you the page numbers where you can find those if you're using the Pew Bibles this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." Let me just stop right there. When you read "for," that means that Paul is, or the writer is, referring to something that he's just mentioned. Verse 17 says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The church in Corinth was kind of caught up in the idea of wisdom and worldly wisdom. And so Paul says, the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." That's a quote from Isaiah 29. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's bow for prayer. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, these could be surprising words to some here this morning. Lord, there are certainly words that run contrary to much that we hear, much that we read, much that we experience. Lord, we live in an age that values what it considers to be wisdom, that values technology, that values what we can see and hear and feel, what we can experience. Lord, in such a world, the message that God became man and lived among us and died for us and was raised from the dead can certainly seem foolish. Lord, we pray that you would help us, each one of us this morning, to have our spiritual eyes opened, to have our understanding increased so that we can see your wisdom in providing what no one could have ever thought up, what no one would have ever designed. Lord, the great news that there is deliverance, that there is salvation, that there is a Savior from sin, and his name is Jesus. Lord, would you give us not only wisdom and understanding your wisdom, but Lord, give us hearts to receive this truth and lives that are transformed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to point out three things. Very simple. First of all, two conditions. We see two different conditions represented among those that Paul is referring to in this passage. We see two conclusions. Two conditions, two conclusions. That is, two different groups came to different conclusions about this message of the gospel, the cross of Christ. And then we see two choices that we are each faced with. Two conditions, two conclusions, two choices. First of all, notice the two conditions. Paul, right in the very first verse of our passage, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." The two conditions are, we are either among those who are perishing, or we are among those who are being saved. What does it mean, first of all, to be perishing? Among those who are perishing, what does it mean to perish? Well, Jesus spoke about his purpose in coming into the world, the Father sending him into the world, in John chapter 3, a familiar passage. Verse 16, John 3:16, is maybe the most familiar verse in all of Scripture. It is, you'll find it on page 1130 if you're using the Pew Bible. John 3, that's the chapter, and then verse 16, you'll find a little over halfway down on the left side of the page, where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He goes on to give us a little insight about what this perishing is all about. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is a judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So perishing does not mean ceasing to exist. It's not annihilation. It is being condemned. It is being under the judgment, the righteous judgment of God. Again, the Apostle Paul writes about this in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, in a couple of passages, Romans 3, and then we're going to look at Romans 6. Romans 3:23, the Apostle Paul writes this on page 1197. 1197. Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul has been describing the condition of the whole world. He's been describing those who outwardly reject God, as well as those who are very moral, and they live according to a moral code, but they really don't believe in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the reality is that they're all in the same condition, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is God's standard, what God expects of us. And then in chapter 6, he adds this on page 1199 at the bottom right. "For the wages of sin," we're all sinners, "and our wages," what we are owed, "is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." No one. Paul writes that the wages of sin is death. He's not talking about physical death primarily. He's talking about what's called eternal death. Some in scripture sometimes says the second death. It's eternal separation from God. Forever. Under God's wrath. Under God's judgment. That's what it means to perish. It means to be eternally separated from the love and mercy of God. And because all have sinned, everyone is initially in this condition. Outside of faith in Christ as Savior, the Apostle Paul, again writing to another church, the church in Ephesus, on page 1242, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, writes this. "And you," he's speaking to those who were believers, but he's talking about what they were like before. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." He's talking about spiritual death. You were separated. You didn't know God. Really know God. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In other words, those who deserved wrath. See, that's what it means. To perish is not to cease to exist, but to be under God's eternal condemnation. That's the condition of perishing. And if you are not a believer in Christ today, you are in that condition. You're in the condition of presently perishing. If you remain in that condition, when you die, you'll be forever separated from God's love and mercy. But there's another condition, a much better condition, that the Apostle Paul refers to. He says, to those who are perishing, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the gospel, is folly. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there's a different condition. And that condition is being saved. Now, I've often referred to the fact that salvation has three tenses to it. There's a past tense. When you repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn there, you'll find it on page 1228. Paul writes this, "For our sake he made him," God made Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When you repent of your sins, put your faith in Christ, you are seen now as being righteous because of Christ. You're clothed in the righteousness of God so that you have been saved from sin's penalty. You're no longer under God's condemnation. However, you're not currently perfect either. And that is our ultimate destination. So the second tense, that's the first tense, the past tense is you have been saved from the wrath, from sin's penalty. But we are being saved from sin's power currently. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 writes to the believers about the need to continue to work out your salvation. On page 1248, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So right now, we are to be working out our salvation. That is the present tense. The technical theological word is sanctification. We are being sanctified. We are becoming more like Christ and less of what we used to be. But then there's a future tense to salvation. Again, the theological term is glorification, but it really refers to the fact that we will someday be like Christ. Now, it won't be while you're in this body or in this life. All right? We will be perfected spiritually at death if the Lord doesn't return first. But when he does return, we'll be perfected not only spiritually, but bodily as well at the resurrection of the just. But here in 1 John on page 1303. Now, if you're not using the Pew Bibles, these page numbers won't help you. 1 John chapter 3, John writes, beginning verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. In other words, it's not finished. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's the future tense of salvation. So when the Apostle Paul says to us who are being saved, he has in mind the fact that, yes, we've been saved from the wrath of God, from the penalty of our sin, but we are currently being saved from the power and someday are going to be saved from the very presence of sin. So what is your condition? Is it perishing or is it being saved? And the difference is Jesus. Is your trust in yourself or someone else, your good works, your church membership, your heritage, your nationality? Or is it in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished in his death and resurrection for you? Now, many of you would say, I'm being saved. My faith is in Christ. But that creates an obligation, a responsibility on your part. See, what is the condition of those you interact with on a daily basis? David Platt, president of the IMB, that's the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, recently wrote this. We email, Facebook, tweet, and text with people who are going to spend eternity either in heaven or hell. Our lives are too short to waste on mere temporal conversations, that is, things that pertain only to this life, when massive eternal realities hang in the balance. Just as you and I have no guarantee that we will live through the day, the people around us are not guaranteed tomorrow either. So let's be intentional about sewing the threads of the gospel into the fabric of our conversations every day, knowing that it will not always be easy, yet believing that eternity will always be worth it. So it's not enough for us to say, hey, I'm not among the perishing, I'm among the believing who are being saved. What about those family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, co-students, whoever you know who are in the perishing group? There are only two conditions: perishing, being saved. And those two conditions, as I've already really referred to, are determined by two conclusions. Two conclusions about the message of the gospel. And that's what Paul addresses. He says, for the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Two conclusions that people reach regarding this message of the cross, the gospel, the good news. The first conclusion is reached by those who reject the gospel. It's folly, whether Jews or Gentiles. Now, sometimes Paul says Greek, sometimes he says Gentiles. He's talking about non-Jews, all right? So there are two groups in Paul's mind. Those who were Jews, who were the chosen people of God, those who were outside of that, Gentiles. But he said it doesn't matter. Because naturally, both those groups reject the gospel. To both those groups, the gospel is something offensive. He says, first of all, that the Jews demand signs. See, the Jews were used to, the Israelites were used to God displaying himself on their behalf with miraculous signs. If you know anything about the Bible, the Old Testament, you know what I'm talking about. How God delivered, as Vince was talking about to the kids, the Exodus. Moses, God used Moses to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. And then he led them through the Red Sea, part of the waters. That really happened. It wasn't just Charlton Heston, you know, in a movie. And they walked through on dry ground. And then God fed them. As Pastor Greg preached from Exodus 16 last week, he fed them manna and quail and the wilderness, miraculously provided for them. And on and on and on, he delivered them from enemies. He delivered them from famine, from drought, from all kinds of situations. And the Israelites were looking forward to someone who would come, a prophet like Moses, who would be the anointed one, the Messiah. And he would do similar things. He would do miraculous things. And so this idea of a crucified Messiah was unheard of. No. The Messiah is going to be someone who will do these wonderful signs, and he will deliver us from our enemies. Especially in the first century, the Romans. Not this man who died the death of a criminal who was put to death by the Romans on a cross. The scripture says that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's not the Messiah. You know, it's interesting that Jesus did a lot of signs. He performed a lot of miracles. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, cast demons out. He even raised the dead. And yet in every case, those who didn't want to believe, they found excuses. Sometimes they say, oh, it's the work of the devil. He's in league with the devil. Sometimes they said, they interrogated the man in John 9 who was born blind, and then Jesus healed him. They said, now wait a minute, we need to find out. We don't really believe this guy was blind. So they did everything they could to try to rationalize or get around what Jesus did. And then when he was crucified and raised from the dead, they made up stories about that as well. the cross was, Paul writes, the translation is stumbling block. The word, the Greek word, is scandalon, from which we get the English word scandal. It was a scandal. You're not going to convince us that this crucified carpenter from Nazareth is our Messiah. No way, no how. It really wasn't so much that they couldn't believe, it's that they refused to believe. But then we have the Gentiles, the Greeks. Now, Corinth was a Greek city. It had a heritage of intellectualism. And the Greeks were in love with philosophy. I mean, after all, they were the heirs of Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. One commentator writes this about the mindset. The ancient Greeks were in love with philosophy around which their culture was built. They had perhaps as many as 50 identifiable philosophical parties or movements which vied for acceptance and influence. Each had its view of man's origin, significance, destiny, and relationship to the gods, of which they had many. Some of the philosophies had detailed schemes for the religious, political, social, economic, and educational ordering of society. The Greeks were in love with human wisdom. They believed that philosophy, which comes from a word which means love of wisdom, was all important. Philosophy provided a view invented by man of the meaning of life, values, relationships, purpose, and destiny. They widely disagreed on which philosophy was the truest, most reliable, but the one thing they did agree on was that the cross was crazy. There's no way that that has anything to do with our destiny. They didn't all agree, but they did agree on this. The idea that God would become a man and die on a Roman cross was the height of folly. And the belief that this man then rose from the dead was even more ridiculous to them. So to the Jews, the cross was a scandal. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. And really, you know what the word for foolish, folly, means? It is the Greek word from which we get our word moron or moronic. They thought Christians were a bunch of morons. Well, there are still people that think that. I mean, just, well, talk to people. All right. That was the conclusion of the largest segment of the populace. But there were some who came to a different conclusion. They believed. They recognized that the wisdom of man had not achieved for them what they had hoped for. And they recognized, because the Lord opened their eyes, the truth of the gospel. Those who were being saved, those who were called, they recognized it as the power and wisdom of God. One of those was the Apostle Paul himself. And on page 1249, Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul shares his personal testimony. Paul writes, if others want to boast about what they've done, that is, works in the flesh, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's Philippians 3, the second half of verse 4. Circumcised in the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was a hater of Christians, and the Lord converted him. He was converted, radically saved, and he said, everything else is just rubbish before Christ. I want to read a story. Those of you who were here a couple of Sunday evenings ago heard this story, but it wasn't many of you. So I want to share this. Pastor John MacArthur shares this in his book, The Sufficiency of Christ. See, not all of these radical conversions like Saul, Paul, took place 2,000 years ago. MacArthur shares about his encounter with a man. Not long ago, a man I had never met before walked into my office and said, "I need help. I feel strange coming to you because I'm not even a Christian. I'm Jewish. Until a few weeks ago, I had never even been in a church, but I need help from someone, so I decided to talk to you." I assured him I would do my best to help him. I asked him to sit down and explain what was troubling him. The conversation went something like this. "I've been divorced twice," he said, "and now I'm living with a woman who is my lover. I don't even like her, but I haven't got the courage to leave her and go back to my second wife. I'm a medical doctor," he continued. "Worse, I'm an abortionist. I kill babies for a living. Last year in my clinic, we did $9 million worth of abortions. I don't do only therapeutic abortions. I do abortions for any reason. And if a woman doesn't have a reason, I give her a reason. 6 weeks ago, I came to Grace Community Church on a Sunday morning, and I've been coming every week since. Last week, you preached a message called Delivered to Satan. If there was ever anyone on earth who was delivered to Satan, it's me. I know I'm doomed to hell because of what I've done. I'm absolutely miserable and unhappy. I'm continually seeing a psychoanalyst, and I'm not getting any help at all. I can't stand the guilt of all this. I don't know what to do about it. Can you help me?" I said to him, "No, I can't help you." He looked at me startled, sheer desperation evident in his face. I let it sink in. Then I said, "But I know someone who can help. Who can help you? Jesus Christ." He said sadly, "But I don't know who he is. I've been taught all my life not to believe in him." I said, "Would you like to know who Jesus Christ is?" He said, "I would if he can help me." "Here's what I want you to do." I reached over and took a Bible off my desk and opened it to the Gospel of John. I said, "I want you to take this book home and read this part called the Gospel of John. I want you to keep reading it until you know who Jesus Christ is. Then call me again." Later that week, I was recounting the incident for the pastor of another church. He said, "Is that all you gave him? Just the Gospel of John? Why didn't you give him some help, some tapes, some questions to answer, something? Just the Bible?" I said, "Don't worry. The Bible's like a lion. You don't need to defend it. Just open the door and let it out. It'll take care of itself. If his heart is open at all, the Bible can do more to reach him than I could do with reams of other study material. What could I possibly give him that's more powerful than Scripture itself?" The next Friday, I received a telephone call. The doctor wanted to see me again. We made an appointment. He showed up precisely on time, came into my office, walked past me as if I weren't there, sat down on the couch, dropped the Bible beside him and said, "I know who he is." I said, "You do?" He said, "Yes, I do." "Who is he?" "I'll tell you one thing, he's not just a man." I said, "Really, who is he?" "He's God," he said with finality. "You, a Jew, are telling me that Jesus Christ is God?" I asked, "How do you know?" He said, "It's clear. It's right there in the Gospel of John." "What convinced you?" I asked. "Look at the words he said. Look at the things he did. No one could say and do those things unless he was God." He was echoing the Apostle John's thesis perfectly. "He was on a road. Do you know what else he did? He rose from the dead. They buried him, and 3 days later he came back from the dead. That proves he's God." God himself came into the world. I asked him, "Do you know why he came?" "Yes. He came to die for my sin." "How do you know that?" I asked. "Because I like John so well, I read Romans. And as soon as I clean up my life, I'm going to become a Christian." I said, "That's the wrong approach. Receive him as your Lord and Savior now and let him clean up your life." Then I asked the man, "What would such a decision mean in your career?" "Well," he said, "I spent this afternoon writing my resignation letter to the abortion clinic. When I get out of here, I'm going to call my second wife and bring her to church with me." And he did. That's the conclusion that many have come to. The question for us this morning is, what conclusion have we come to? See, we're faced with two choices. Choice number one is we can continue if we are in the place of unbelief, the place of rejection, the place of considering the cross of Christ and the gospel foolishness. We can continue in that. It doesn't have a good end. It doesn't lead to a good place. The other choice is to recognize that, yes, I am a sinner. All have sinned. And I am a sinner. And the wages of sin, what I've earned by my sin, is death. Continued eternal condemnation from God. But the good news is that the gift of God. The gift of God. Not what I earn, not what I deserve, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Because of his death on the cross and his resurrection. There is a place on the back of the yellow welcome card at the bottom that says, "Other, I am interested in becoming a Christian." If you have not yet made that decision and would like to talk about that further, let me invite you. Make sure your name and contact information is on the front and check that. Give it to the person at the welcome desk, or I'll be out in the foyer. You can give it to me. And we will make sure that someone follows up with you to share with you more personally about how you can make sure that you are a follower of Jesus, that you've put your faith in Christ. Now, it's really as simple as saying in your heart, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me. I put my trust in you. I want you to be my Savior and Lord of my life." But if you want to talk about it more, fill out that card. Check that box. Maybe you're still not convinced. Maybe you're still not sure. You'll find lying on tables around the church a little booklet like that's exactly like this, Two Ways to Live. Let me encourage you to pick that up, read through it, study it, and you'll come to a place at the back where it says, again, you've got two choices, to reject or to believe. Christian, you also have a choice. If you are a follower of Jesus, will you tell others about this foolish gospel, knowing that not everybody is going to be receptive, but also knowing that people you see every day are perishing, and knowing that this message is the power of God to salvation? It is the only message that leads to salvation. In Acts 1:8, Jesus told his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Holy Spirit came upon them and they became witnesses. Guess what? That message is not just for them. It is for us. Tonight, we're going to look at different ways that we can be witnesses for Christ and his gospel. I hope you'll come back at 6:30 to hear more about that. Right now, I want to pray. We're going to stand and sing hymn number 463. "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Jesus, you are the rock. Let me hide myself in you. Let me put my trust in you and you alone." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We thank you, Lord, for this message that the world, many reject, but Lord, has transformed and is transforming many. We pray, Lord, that it would continue to have your desired and designed effect in the lives of all who've heard this and will hear this. Lord, that we will repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ and in him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.